comes from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, as a necklace. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. And they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. May God bless this word to our hearts. We use this passage, and we're going to look at many others in the course of the sermon, as the biblical foundation for what we find in question and answer 10 of Lord's Day 4. Question and answer 10 of Lord's Day 4. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is, by no means, but he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The first question and answer of Lord's Day 4 answers an objection about why God can punish the ungodly and unbeliever when, well, how can God do that when he is a God of love, a loving God? And secondly, how can he do that when he's decreed that they should perish and they are not given the gift of faith? The difficulty that, well, the wisdom of our fathers to put these three questions in Lord's Day 4 at this point in the Catechism is really great, and it's pretty appropriate for today too. The unusual circumstances of our gathering this morning and today, and what's happening in the economy, in our workplace, affects us in a very, well, who can know how quickly it happened, how suddenly things changed, and we too can ask the questions, why? There's two things that we must constantly keep in mind. The first is dealt with in the first question and answer of Lord's Day 4. And that's this. This has happened because after God created man good, our first father, our representative head, deliberately, consciously, willingly determined to sin, to disobey God. In order to have the right perspective of whatever is happening in our lives, we always have to go back to the beginning. And remember, God created man upright, good. That there is sin, that there is a curse, is only and always because we, in Adam, purposefully, consciously, deliberately, chose to disobey him. God created us good. We chose to sin. The second thing we always have to keep in mind is what we want to develop in the first point. And that's this. God is God. Now, what we're emphasizing when we say that is this. He himself is the highest good. As God, he deserves unchangeably. He deserves all of man's adoration, love, and obedience. He's God. So he deserves, well, maybe before we go to the deserve, let's do it this way. He sees himself as the highest good. And he seeks himself as the highest good. And he calls his creatures to recognize that he is the highest good and that he is worthy of our seeing him that way and seeking him that way. That's what it means to give God glory. To give God glory, to do things for the glory of God, Lord's Day 33, what makes a good work? All of that which proceeds out of faith is done according to his law and to his glory. What does it mean to God's glory? It means this, that we see him as worthy of our total devotion, love, adoration, and obedience, and that we seek it. Seek it with all of our heart, with all of our being. That's the reason that God has anger and wrath. That's the just response of God's holiness. The just response of God's holiness against any violation of his being the highest good. When we fail to recognize that then he must respond in his holiness. Now we understand this holiness of God is that virtue according to which he sees himself, seeks himself, is devoted to himself. And so anyone who's not is not doing what he does. And what he does, he demands that we do. So he rightly responds in a terrible displeasure against those who do not give him the glory that's due to him. Is it any wonder, then, that being true, is it any wonder that God, that we don't have troubles? Is it any wonder that things don't go the way we like? And so often, when they don't go the way we like, what we like is what's good for me. What I like, and that's, I want things to go well in my life as I plan. We're seeking ourselves instead of him. So he sends illness. He sends cancers. He sends troubles. He sends sorrows. In his judgment of wrath against the ungodly, in his love to his children, in order to remind us, hey, look at me. Get your attention off yourself. It's not about you. It's about me. It's not about you. It's about me all the time. Always has been and always will be. The scriptures rightly describe God as a jealous God. And that's that just response of his holiness. Listen to Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24. And he's saying this to the church, to his people. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For Jehovah thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24. For Jehovah thy God, he's thine, is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. He wants your attention as he's worthy to receive. When we want attention for ourselves, it's unworthy, undeserved. He deserves that because, can't say it more simply, he's God. He's God. Exodus 15, verse 7. The children of Israel had just been brought through the Red Sea. Miriam and women are singing, and Moses. Then sang Moses, then the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord. And they spake, saying, and then dropping down a few verses to 15, verse 7. In the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Hear that again. That's well put. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, and his wrath consumeth them as stubble. As mighty and as great as the empire of Egypt was at that time, and Pharaoh and all of his army host, his wrath consumes them like fire does to the driest stubble. It won't stay warm and flaming for very long because it burns it so quickly. And that's to those who overthrow him. He overthrows them because they rose up against him. They set themselves up instead of humbly looking up at him in the greatness of his excellency. That's referred to again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. God is a consuming fire. God does not overlook sin because God may not overlook sin. His justice and his wrath calls sin a sin, a spade a spade. He sees it that way. Now, all of this truth stands over against those who see that God should not punish sin or that he doesn't. There are those religious people who believe in what's called universalism. And in that word, universalism, they believe that eventually everybody in all the world, every human, is going to be saved in glory. They ignore God's right to punish. So they may say God punishes sin now, but he will not in eternity. Common grace turns it around. Common grace holds the position that God loves and he takes care of people, everybody now. He loves you. So there's that famous saying, God loves you. He has a plan for you. Regardless of who it may be. And so they have God loving everybody now, but then he will punish some in hell in eternity. We must understand, again, God created man perfectly good. Man deliberately, purposefully fell. God must, in his holiness, respond to all of those rebellious acts. He must respond. And he does. His wrath is expressed and experienced in a curse. Proverbs 3, verse 33. Easy to remember. Three threes. Proverbs 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. The curse of Jehovah is in the house of the wicked. God's word pronounced on the ungodly is his constant and eternal wrath, which brings misery. Remember, the catechism begins with sins and miseries, the knowledge of my sins and miseries. How great are my sins and miseries? His wrath brings misery. Biblical history evidences that God justly punishes sin. The pain of death is touched on all. Who lives forever? Even when early in biblical history they lived for 900 plus years, they still died. Romans 6:23. The wages that sin earns is death. Do you know anybody who's still living forever? That curse of God has touched every human since Adam. And some have said poetically, that makes this earth a giant cemetery. Everybody's going to die. We're born to die. The only thing certain is death and taxes. Death. God's judgment came. 2 Peter chapter 2. Describes initially that false prophets would arise and false teachers would come who would say their damnable heresies. And Peter recognizes their damnable heresies this way. They say, God won't punish. So 2 Peter chapter 2 has example after example from biblical history that God does punish and did. Before Adam fell, the angel world fell. Not all of them, but a good representation of them fell with Satan. Listen to 2 Peter 2 verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sinned, God does not spare the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They're chained to go to that end. They're on a conveyor belt that'll bring them into the eternal fires of hell. They're on it and they can't get off it. That's what he means. God spared not the angels that sinned. Then he looks at the judgment of God expressed in the flood. Verse 5. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Ungodly. They have no God. They don't want the God. There is no other one but that one who is the highest good. They don't want him. They are ungodly. God brought the flood upon the world, the whole world of the ungodly. Because God hates sin. Third example in 2 Peter 2, verse 6. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So the history of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to all who live ungodly that God will bring them to ashes. He'll consume them in the fire of his wrath. He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. Fire makes the ashes. Pharaoh's army and that mighty empire of Egypt totally destroyed before God. All the inhabitants of the land of Canaan at the sword of Joshua, but also at the hornets that God sent to make the enemies of Israel and Egypt be destroyed, or to make the walls of Jericho fall down. Many want to say Jesus was a very kind and tender man. That he was. The tender Jesus also spoke about the judgment day. The Son of Man shall send for, that's the name that the Bible gives to Jesus as the judge. Son of God emphasizes his deity. We just had this in catechism. The name Son of God, Son of Man, emphasizes not his humanity, but his being equipped properly to judge. We want to be judged by our peers, right? They're the ones who will understand us. Jesus is a peer. He's the Son of Man. And he is the one who is properly fit to be a judge. So he says in Matthew 13, 41 and 42, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus in the upper room described the signs of the times, then he also described the judgment day. And he says in this parable about the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness thou shalt go. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then again in verse 41 of Matthew 25. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. one more fantastic evidence that God punishes sin. Don't go to hell. Go to Calvary. And when you stand at the foot of the cross in the darkness, and God is pouring out His wrath, just response of His holiness to the sins of His people. What God did to His own Son in those hours, before and while on the cross, we see that God justly must respond to all sin. If He punished His own Son on the cross, then we may not lightly think of His right to punish sin in hell. So God punishes. That punishment is executed in time. We deal with that now. This is our second point. It's executed in time. This is why we read Psalm 73. I was debating between reading Psalm 73 and 2 Peter 2. In Psalm 73, there's times in the life of God's people, Asaph being one, when it seems that God is not punishing the ungodly. He looked at what he could see, and he said of them, there's no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They have good health. He speaks of them as looking at the prosperity of the wicked in verse 3, and again in verse 7. They have more than heart could wish. And then again in verse 12, they prosper in the world, they increase in riches. He looked at the ungodly and he said in verse 5, they don't suffer trouble nor are they plagued like other men. And it seems that they sin with impunity. God does not punish them. There's a television show where something I think is entitled a program, I Almost Got Away With It. Well, there's other times when we look at those who sin in this world and we say they got away with it. They got away with it. Or so it seems. Verses 6 and 7. Pride compasses them about as a necklace. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Lamech, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain, bragged in song to his two wives about his killing somebody who hurt him. He had touched me, I hit him back harder. He died. And he made it a song to his two wives. He said, I have done wrong, and I'm not being punished for it. I can execute judgment. And then Asaph looked at himself and the righteous, and he says, God's people weep so much that it's like waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. They have so many troubles and trials. Verse 13, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency, and it doesn't profit me anything. All the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But the Bible says that's the way it may seem. That's the way it may seem. But now listen to the scriptures elsewhere. Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou not will, but thou right now, hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:5. Psalm 7:11. God judgeth the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. Angry with the wicked every day. If goodness and mercy follow us every day of our life, God's wrath is on them. His curse is, not will be, on the house of the wicked. It is on the house of the wicked. Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. His soul hateth. And again, Proverbs 3. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. Or you get that last verse of John 3. He that believeth on the Lord has life, has everlasting life. But they that believe not, not only shall not, but they that believe not, the wrath of God abideth, present tense, on him. One of the virtues of God is his immutability, immutable. Immutable means God doesn't change. In eternity past, in time, in eternity to come, he never changes. He never changes. He's always God. And when his wrath is on them in time, it's because it always was and it always will be. There's no universalism. There's no, they will eventually get saved. They all are under his wrath. There's no such thing as God winking at sin now. Not even for a second. His judgment is constant. Constant. Generally, there's the fact that life is a continual death. Listen to Psalm 90. This is Moses speaking, and Moses speaking as a member of the human race. His eyes are opened to what life on earth is really like. Now, even we don't want to recognize this. Starting in verse 7, Psalm 90, verse 7. We, members of the human race, are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. Thy countenance, his eyes are open. He deserves all praise and glory because he's the highest good. And he takes our turning away from him. And he sets even our secret sins, they're open before him. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. I walked in with Arvin, and he was describing the difficulties of every morning that his wife experiences. And he says, and this is supposed to be called the golden age. It ain't golden. And you know it the longer you live. Our days are passed in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80. Read this carefully. It's not T-H-E-R-E. Yet is their strength, no, not E-R-E, 80 years, and theirs strength, no, it's T-H-E-I-R. The strength, the best of the 80 years is labor and sorrow. Work and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Then the rhetorical question in verse 11, who knows the power of thine anger? even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. According to the adoration that's owed to thee, so is thy wrath. Sometimes God punishes sin with special miseries. There are diseases that are connected to specific sins. Liver issues to alcoholism. HIV, AIDS to different sexual sins. But generally, the psalmist here in Psalm 73 says it this way. When he looked at the prosperity of the wicked after his eyes were opened, then he saw all of those nice things that they experienced. That great health, that lack of trouble, that riches, that pride. He says, it's like putting them on a slippery place. You children like the slides in the schoolyard when they're really slippery. When I was young, then sometimes we would throw sand on it and we'd rub it to make them really slippery. So when we go down, we would go down really fast. That's the figure. God gives them and makes all that prosperity and all of it makes their slide faster. Because he says this way, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. And then he uses this parallel expression, thou castest them down into destruction. God literally is throwing them. And now think of how fast God's arm can throw. If he would throw, thou castest them down in destruction. How are they brought into desolation? King James says, in a moment. The Hebrew says, in a wink, in a blink. Just like that. They're utterly consumed with terrors. Romans 1 makes it very clear that God would have them experience the consequences of sin when he gives them over sin. If somebody is a drunkard, they don't start out saying, I'm going to be a drunkard. God gives them over. When someone is a drug addict or addicted to certain cocaine or other things, then it's not that they start out that way. They can handle it. But God gives them over. And that expression, three times in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, he gives them over. Sin breeds sin. Romans chapter 2 says, they treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. We would put money a little bit in the bank and have it interest, and we want to save it for a later day. God says their sins are treasured up for the day of wrath. They may seem to get away with it, but they really do not. God not only punishes sin in time, he does it in eternity. And that's the whole point of Psalm 73. Asaph's eyes were opened, according to verse 17, when he went into the sanctuary of God and his eyes were open and he understood where all of those ungodly, prospering, healthy, ungodly were going to go. They were going to end in hell, in desolation, in terrors. That's the way he describes it. Jude doesn't have chapters. Jude, verses 6 and 7, puts it this way. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Then he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude are often parallel with each other. So he says something very similar. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance, divine vengeance, of eternal fire. Eternal fire. Here's a good verse to remember or have underlined in your Bible. Psalm 92, verse 7. Put it, make it a reference right by Psalm 73. Psalm 92, verse 7. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. It is that they shall be destroyed forever. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched. All biblical expressions, figurative expressions of what it is to be in hell. Some unusual ways to say it. Hell is not the absence of God. It is the absence of God's love. But what makes hell so horrible is that that holy wrath of God is expressed forever. Someone put it this way. Hell is remorse, regret, with no escape. Zacharias Yersinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, said, hell is to be where not to be dead will be eternal death. You don't have an end. It just goes on and on and on. Where not to be dead is eternal death, eternal wrath. Now, we had a baby die before it was even able to breathe air. There are other babies that die in the womb. They have not committed any actual sins. But they've been conceived into the sphere of sin. Romans 5, verse 12. By one man, sin came into the world. And death by sin. That original sin that is attached to every baby at conception makes it worthy of that eternal wrath. That's how serious sin is. We don't realize. We just don't think about how serious sin is. Now, when a believer, and most of you women have had miscarriages, when a believer realizes that there is conception, then we rush to bring our children to Jesus. Rush. Fly to Christ crucified. Save this child. Redeem it. Forgive it. And then we may be assured that as godly parents who brought our children to Jesus, and when we bring them, Jesus says, that child's coming to me, and all who come unto me I will in no wise cast out. Then we may have no doubt about the salvation of that child. But that makes the urgency of our rushing to Jesus with that child right away so important. One last thought. If God is the highest good, And he only seeks himself and is devoted only to himself. And therefore he must, because he's God, respond in his just wrath against sin. How can we escape it? God does not take our sins and put it under the rug. God punishes every single one of our sins and all of our sinfulness. That's the cross. That's the preciousness of Jesus Christ. He bore hell, God's wrath. His death was dying our death. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he died? He suffered and died? That's where he took all of our sins. God punished Jesus instead of us. He stood in our place. He gave up himself for us. And that's why now, right now, though our sins may rise up against us, God sees us so much in Christ that he sees you as just and righteous. How did Proverbs 3 put it? The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Where's the... You're the just. Because Jesus and you are one. Not any more can God punish Jesus any more than he can punish you. You are in Christ. It's paid for. So when we experience these troubles and these sorrows, then we see the potter at work in our life, working good. Sometimes it hurts. But he wants us to look up. He wants to get our attention. And then he says, your redemption is drawing nigh. That passage that I sent out, Luke 21. When these things happen and fears arise, look up. Lift up your heads. Don't let them hang down. Your redemption is drawing nigh. He's coming. And if we described hell accurately, I don't know if we can describe heaven. What a glorious it will be. No more clouds. No more storms. They're done. Amen. We honor and thank thee. And just to say thanks is such a feeble thing. And yet it's with a sincere heart that we rise up and lift up our voices in songs of praise to thee for what thou hast given us in Jesus Christ. We honor and thank thee, O great God, for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Help us to see how horrible sin is. We look at diseases and illnesses, but they're just representations of how horrible it is to sin against thee and thy glory. May we be in awe of thee. May our gratitude ever grow. For Jesus' sake, amen.